The rest of you, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Your Bibles or your silenced electronic devices upon which you're looking at the Bible. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37 this morning, finishing up Acts chapter 4. I've titled the message this morning, Taking Care of One Another. I could have also entitled it, Unity in the Church. And you're going to see this morning how those two go hand in hand. Today we are going to continue to look at the book of Acts, which, as you know, is a record of the beginnings of the Christian church. Luke's account in the book of Acts begins with the ascension of our risen Lord Jesus Christ into heaven and his sending the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower his followers. We have been looking at the events that followed after the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Holy Spirit upon his chosen people just as he had promised. And we have seen how the Holy Spirit empowered the followers of Christ to proclaim Jesus as the risen Messiah and as the only way of salvation, with the result that in a matter of days, Luke tells us that over 5,000 men had trusted in Christ for salvation and been added to the church. When you add in the women and the children, it is very likely that the number of believers in the church in Jerusalem had quickly exceeded 10,000. Some say as many as 20,000 in those days and weeks immediately following the day of Pentecost. Now, not only does Luke record the sermons that were preached and the miracles of healing that were performed, and the increasing persecution from the Jewish leaders, but he also gives us reports on how the church is doing. We saw the first such report at the end of chapter 2, and now we come to the second such report at the end of chapter 4. In this report, Luke focuses on three characteristics of the church in Jerusalem that we should desire to see in our own church right here today. Let's look at our text, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The first characteristic that Luke focuses on in this report is the unity in the church. Note that. They were united. Look back again at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Wow, how amazing is this statement? The full number of all who believed. I already told you that's somewhere between 10 and 20,000. They were all of one heart and soul or mind, depending on your translation. Absolute unity among 10,000 people. How is that possible? How can we have absolute unity between 100 people? How about 10? Consider how difficult it is to find unity in our culture today. It was not that much different back then, culturally. And yet, unity is what happened within the church. This was a direct answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer when he asked the Father to make them one, to make his followers one in heart and in soul. In John 17:21, Jesus asked the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Well, this begs the question, how is this kind of unity possible? Well, first and foremost, we have to acknowledge it is the divine work of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer. Listen to how Paul describes this in two of his letters. First, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he writes these words, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." So the first thing that gives unity to Christ's church, to his true people, is that we are all saved by the same Spirit of God. Amen? We're all saved by the same means of grace. We're all saved by trusting in the one and the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? No matter our background. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Jews or Greeks, those were the only two types of people in the world. Jews or non-Jews, that's what he means by that. Slaves or free. Doesn't matter your economic background. All made to drink of one Spirit. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he writes to the church in Ephesus these words, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Note the repetition of the word one. There is only one body. There is only one Spirit. There is only one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Brothers and sisters, that which unifies us is infinitely greater than that which divides us. Amen? We are to be one in Christ, one in faith, one in hope, one in purpose. Paul stresses for us here the unity in the Trinity and the unity in God's redemptive plan for his people. And that unity should be seen in the church and would be seen in the church if we were living for Christ as we should. That we were living our lives each one of us to please and glorify Him rather than ourselves. That is exactly what God is urging us to do through the Apostle Paul. Let's go back and look at verses 1 through 3 that I just read. Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, urges us to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the key here to unity, it starts with the Holy Spirit. It starts with recognizing that we are one in God, in faith, in hope, in Christ. But the key here is both that divine empowerment of the Holy Spirit and, listen to me, our responsibility to live in that unity. We live in a world of great disunity. We live in a world that is very divisive. And one of the ways that division is multiplied is through social media. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Be careful. Be careful what you post, what you like, and what you say in comments. I am aghast at the things I see Christians saying on social media, supposed Christians. If I were to judge their Christianity by what they're posting, I would say they're not Christians. And that's so sad, because they're naming the name of Christ. God is telling us that we have a responsibility to protect, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we're going to do this through humility and through gentleness towards one another. We should be, listen to me, we should be preoccupied with glorifying Christ, not preoccupied with ourselves. Preoccupation with self is the root of all evil. Preoccupation with Christ, living for Him, glorifying Him, that is the foundation of unity in the church. Going back to our text, Luke tells us in our text why there was such unity in the church in Jerusalem. It was because they were not preoccupied with themselves. They were preoccupied with two things. Number one, taking care of one another by meeting the needs of one another. And second, being witnesses for Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the lost. Their unity stemmed from focusing on these priorities that left little time to bother with the trivial matters that might divide them. What an example for us today. Amen? They were united. And one of the reasons they were united was because they were taking care of one another. Look again at verse 32 with me. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. And then Luke gives us an example of this in Barnabas in verses 36 and 37. Now, this report from Luke in these verses should sound very familiar to each one of you, because we saw almost this exact same type of behavior described by Luke at the end of chapter 2. Listen to what Luke wrote there. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. He wrote these words. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So, right after the day of Pentecost, those who were added to the church began taking care of one another. And days or weeks later, those who were in the church were preoccupied with taking care and meeting the needs of one another. We see in both of these accounts that true Christian fellowship in the church includes sharing with others who have needs. It includes generosity, because that is a reflection of God's nature. That is an expression of love towards all of God's children. The loving, caring, unselfish unity of the early church found a practical expression in the sharing of material possessions. They all came to understand that everything they had belonged to God and should be used for His glory. I love the kids' song, "Everything that is His." That's a beautiful truth. We adults need to learn that. Amen? Everything we have is His. We are just called to be stewards. It belongs to Him. And since it all belongs to Him, when someone had a need, they would do what they needed to do to meet that need. And we have to believe that this powerful demonstration of Christian love was a powerful testimony to those outside of the church as well, and undoubtedly gave opportunities to share the gospel with unbelieving family and friends. How important is it for us in this church to practice taking care of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Very. It is so very important that we are reminded to do so over and over and over again in Scripture. Paul, James, and John each write about the responsibility that we have to take care of our brothers and sisters. Listen to what Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, 24, and 25. He writes this: God has so composed the body, that is the church, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The members should have care for one another. James, in his letter, James 2, 15 and 16, writes this: if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed, what good is that? Not good. That's what's implied there. We need to help them if we are able. And then John, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, he writes these words: by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It is God's will that we care for each other to the extent that we are able to do so. Understand that. Each one of us has different means. Each one of us has been blessed differently by God. Each has a different capacity to help others. But we should be actively looking for ways to help one another as an expression of Christian love. When was the last time we thought about how can we help a brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time we thought about inquiring about needs that we might be able to help with? I think if we were more preoccupied with ministering one to another, we would be less preoccupied on the things that tend to separate and divide us. They were taking care of one another. This was clearly taking place in the church in Jerusalem. Luke tells us that it even involved members selling land or houses in order to give to those in need. And he gives us Barnabas as an example. Now, note this. Very important. It was not mandatory for them to do this. And I'm not standing before you making it mandatory that you do this. They were not forced into this. Some have looked at this example and they've said, see, this is socialism in God's word. There seems to be a resurgence of the idea that somehow socialism is a good thing. Socialism is not found in Scripture. So those that try to defend it from the Bible are twisting the Scriptures. These were doing this out of love for Christ and out of love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. No one was forcing them to do this. It wasn't required. It was voluntary. That's the Christian way. And note this. They didn't do this on their own. They brought the money to the apostles who were serving as the elders of the church. In that way, the money could be dispersed according to the need and with accountability. It also kept the gifts private. It was not being done for recognition. It was not being done for the praise of the giver. It was being done for the glory of Christ. It was being done out of love and generosity. The Apostle Paul would later write instructions to the church regarding giving. I'd like to look at those with you for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. This will not be on the screen. You can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen to me read God's word to us. 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he or she has decided in their heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Let me pause there for a second. Note this. Everything we have been given by God. Wait a minute, Pastor. I've worked hard for what I've been given. Well, who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the opportunity? And according to God's word, as we sow the seeds of giving, God will supply us with more seeds to give. It's almost like if we're faithful in a little, he'll give us more. Where have I heard that before? Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. There's the end. There's the reason that those who are receiving the gifts will give thanks to God, not to us. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, that they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, for those of us that have just studied 2 Corinthians, we understand the context of this passage. Paul was giving instructions to the church in Corinth regarding taking up a collection for other brothers and sisters in Christ who had need. And he's saying to them, those brothers and sisters in Christ are going to give thanks to God for your contributions. And they are going to pray for you. They are going to pray for God's grace to be upon you. And then he closes by thanking God for his inexpressible gift. The gift of generosity. The gift of being able to give. Is that not a gift? Amen, it's a gift. It's a gift. Brothers and sisters, we need to follow these instructions in our own lives. We need to endeavor to sow bountifully into the church, into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to express the love of Christ through taking care of one another. This is why we have a benevolence ministry in our church. This is why we have begun to take a benevolence offering on the first Sunday of every month. That's next Sunday, by the way, just as a reminder. Those funds that are collected are used to help our brothers and sisters when they have needs. There are other ways for you to demonstrate the love of Christ to your brothers and sisters, such as sharing what you have to help meet the needs of others. It might be housing. Perhaps you have an empty bedroom that someone could use in your home. Perhaps you have an extra vehicle that could either be loaned or donated to someone in need. Perhaps you could help someone in moving. Maybe you have a truck. Maybe you have a trailer. Maybe you have a dolly, right? Perhaps you could help someone that has a need of yard work, housework, childcare, counseling. The list goes on, doesn't it? To whom much is given, much is required. If you have a surplus, you have a surplus for a reason, so that you can use it to bless others. We need to make ourselves aware of the needs around us and then ask the Lord to show us how we can help meet those needs. If you need help with that, ask your elders. Ask those in the benevolence committee how you could help. This is something that every one of us can do. This is a demonstration of the love of Christ. And this fulfills the clear teaching of God's word. And this creates unity in the church as we care for one another. It creates unity in the church. Well, getting back to our text, they were united. They were of one heart and soul. They were taking care of one another. And third, they were proclaiming Jesus. They were being his witnesses. Look at verse 33 in our text. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, we know that every follower of Christ, every member of the Church of Christ, every one of us are called by Christ to be his witnesses. Amen? All of us who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are now to share the good news of the gospel with others. To us has been given the great commission to be Christ's witnesses, to go into all the world and make disciples. We are to go and do for others what has been done for us. All of us who have been saved have been saved by hearing, believing, and trusting in the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Someone proclaimed the gospel to us, or we would not be saved. And Paul told us that he was not ashamed to share the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel has the power to save. But how will they hear the gospel except through us? We must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must not be ashamed to be witnesses for Christ. We must not be ashamed to share the gospel with anyone we can, as many times as we can. Don't allow the enemy to say to you, oh, you've tried to share the gospel with that person two or three times. Obviously, they don't want it. I've told you my own testimony. How every single week on Wednesday after school, I went to Good News Club. Every single week, I heard the gospel. Every single week, I realized I was a sinner and I would go to hell unless I was saved. Every single week, I would go forward to pray to receive Christ. And after going forward 8 or 9 or 10 times, Sister Herleman said, Steve, this was afterwards, after the service, she said, Steve, if you prayed to receive Christ, you don't need to come forward again. You're good. You're going to go to heaven. Problem was, I knew I wasn't good. I was praying a prayer to get out of hell. I didn't repent of my sin. I didn't trust in Christ to be my Savior. I liked the idea of not going to hell. I was at least that smart. We've seen this in our own church. We've seen a wife pray for 30 years for her husband's salvation and him absolutely refuse to hear the gospel from her or from anyone else. In fact, he was pretty vehement about it. Might have been 40 years. And then he had a heart attack. And then he decided to start coming to church with his wife. And guess what? He heard the gospel. And after hearing the gospel several times, I get the phone call. Pastor, what do I do? My husband wants to trust in Christ. I said, how fast can you get here? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel has the power to save. We must not be ashamed to share it. And note what Luke tells us here in our text, that they did this with great power and great grace was upon them all. This is one of the greatest truths that I learned, and that is this: God himself empowers us to be his witnesses through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And God pours out his all-sufficient grace upon us as we endeavor to live for him and glorify him. You don't have to do it in your own power or your own strength. God is with you. God is with me. God wants us to be his witnesses. In fact, I'm going to say to you that our Lord never calls us to do anything that he does not empower us to accomplish, and he gives us the grace that we need in times of need. Amen? So there is no excuse, is there? You and I have been called by God to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses, to be his representatives to those outside of the church. We are to represent Christ and his church to them in both word and in deed, with the express purpose of seeing them become followers of Christ as well. We have been called to be Christ's ambassadors. In fact, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read these verses to you, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. Amazing passage. Paul explains what Christ has done for us, and now the ministry that Christ has given to each one of us. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's what God did. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What is the message of reconciliation? The gospel. God has entrusted that to us, to you and me. He's entrusted to us the means of grace unto salvation, so that we might share it with others. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. He saved us by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But he also saved us for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And those good works really fall into two categories. Taking care of one another in the church and evangelizing the lost, being witnesses for Christ. Back to our text. We have seen that they were united, they were taking care of one another, and they were proclaiming Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. Luke gives us this report on the church in Jerusalem, not as a history lesson, but as an example for us. We should be united in Christ. We should be living for Christ. We should be living lives that please and glorify our Savior and our Lord. And two ways in which we should be doing that are made clear to us in our text. Taking care of one another as an expression of Christ's love and telling others about this wonderful new life that we have been given in Christ. And the glorious future that awaits all who trust in Christ for their salvation. Amen? Let each one of us here at CFF renew our efforts to follow the example set by Christ himself and by his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to read, yes, the history of the early church, the history of those whom you saved, whom you filled with your Spirit, to whom you gave your word. But Father God, help us to remember it's not just history. It is your revelation of how your church should be. And so, Father God, lay it on the hearts of your people here at Christian Family Fellowship, that we would be united in Christ, united in our efforts to glorify Christ, united in caring for one another, and united in being your ambassadors, ambassadors for Christ, going out from this place with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The good news of the glorious redemption that has been provided for us in Christ. The good news that we can be born again and have eternal life as your adopted children. And Father God, we pray that we will see many, many more come to know Christ as we have. And for this we pray, and for this we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.